Open your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John and chapter number 7. John chapter 7. I want to tell you in advance that we're going to be looking again at some teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, and these are hard words. John 6 was brutal on the listener and drove away thousands of fake disciples when they heard his words. And you're going to find as we work our way now through the rest of the Gospel of John, which carries that message so clearly, the words of our Lord, they sting. And so my prayer is that we would hear them with the intent that he delivered them, that they would bring life to us, and that we wouldn't run from the clarity of the truths that he will challenge us with this morning. He's in Jerusalem again. He's been staying away from there for nearly a year. It's a fall celebration of the harvest. It's the Feast of the Tabernacles. It's really about 7 months since the Passover when he was last in Jerusalem. It's also called the Feast of Booths, maybe in your Bible. This was the happy feast for the Jews. This was the one everybody looked forward to. This is harvest time, and they would literally travel to Jerusalem and fill the city and also fill the surrounding hills with their booths. They looked a little bit like tents, but they're not called tents because they weren't tents. They were tents in the sense that they'd be covered with a tent-like fabric, but they were square. They were booths. And they would live in those booths during that week, and they would celebrate together, and they would eat together, and they would celebrate, and they would eat, a tradition that we like to continue even today. When we celebrate, we eat. And that's what they did. It was a phenomenal celebratory time. The temple, uniquely during that week, would be illumined at night, not just by the burning candlesticks, which were few, but there was a Jewish tradition that these families would carry their torches just for the purpose of lighting up that temple on the hillside during the Feast of Booths. Now, Jesus had said to his brothers back at the beginning of chapter 7, which we looked at last week, that he wasn't going to go with them to this feast. They had invited him to go with them as they would have always traveled together as a family, even as a community together, but he said, "This is not my time." And we learned that the brothers weren't believers in him anyway. They only wanted him to go so that he might become more popular, which would inevitably benefit them, knowing somebody famous. But Jesus said, "It's not my time yet." But yet, just a few days later, it was his time. He's marching on this very specific time schedule from his Father. And so he makes his way to Jerusalem by traveling through Samaria and then on to the city. Now, in the meantime, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, because it was a festival, had been searching for Jesus. You can see that in verse 11 there in John 7. They were looking everywhere, but they couldn't find him. They knew he would be there because they knew him already well enough to know that he would never disobey what God had commanded under the law, and God had commanded that all adult men would make this feast, this journey to Jerusalem. But he wasn't found until he wanted to be found. Just another indication of how specific Jesus is as it regards his timing. And so we're ready to begin then where we left off last week with John chapter 7, verse 14. He shows up in the midst of the crowd there in the temple, and he begins to teach. Now again, we've already learned that when he teaches, that's when the trouble comes. It's when he speaks, that's when always a stir was caused, a confrontation was never far away whenever he taught. And so we've kind of come to expect a scene. John 7 won't disappoint us in that. We're going to get a scene again before it's all over. But what we want to do this morning is just read a brief section of this. You can follow along in your Bibles while I read from John 7. I'm going to back up to verse 11, and here's what we find. It says, "The Jews were looking for him at the feast, and they were saying, 'Where is he?' And there was so much muttering about him among the people. While some said, 'He's a good man,' others said, 'No, he's leading the people astray.' Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast," so around Wednesday of the week, "Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching." There would have been thousands there. Always at the feast days, the temple and the temple grounds crowded with tens of thousands of people. Verse 15, "The Jews marveled." They were listening to his teaching, and they marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has Moses not given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" Well, the crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath? If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." The heart of this teaching from Jesus is right there in verse 24. It's a teaching on judgment. Do not judge by appearances. Judge rightly. Judge with righteous judgment. Now, that's going to force us to begin not here, but really with just an introduction into this whole notion of judging. Because you see, there is a common, an extremely common misnomer applied to Christianity, and it's taught to Christians all the time, and it goes like this: we must never judge. You've heard it. As a parent, you probably taught your kids that. We don't judge. And there's always, when you have a misnomer, when you have, we might even extend that to a heretical understanding, it always has a text to support it. Every biblical heresy that has ever compromised the Christian church is ground in a biblical text. So where's that text? Well, you can find it. So keep your mark there in John 7 and go left in your Bible to Matthew 7, the first gospel in the New Testament. Find Matthew chapter 7. And so we're looking for this verse to support the idea that Christians don't judge. That's what we're looking for, and we'll find it in Matthew 7. Right in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and right at the beginning of that chapter, verse 1, here's what Jesus said: "Judge not, that you be not judged." Now, we read that, and it seems pretty straightforward. Don't judge. Simple enough. Very, very simple. Stop judging people. But such a quick and a simplistic interpretation is rarely a good idea when you're studying your Bible, and even more rarely a good idea when you're trying to look into what Jesus is teaching. If we just take that Jesus says, don't judge, then what are we going to do with John chapter 7? What are we going to do with verse 24 where Jesus says, judge, but judge rightly? Well, there in Matthew 7, where you still are in your Bible, I submit that he's saying the very same thing that he says in John 7 in verse 24. What you need to do is read the rest of his instruction about judgment. You need to get the context, not just read one verse. So notice again, verse 1, what does he say? "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you." So now it starts to clear up a little bit if you're listening carefully to Jesus. He's not prohibiting judgment. He's defining judgment. He's limiting judgment. And his first point to us is that we need to realize that when we pronounce judgment, when we look at other individuals, whatever measure we use is going to be used against us. Now that's a little bit axiomatic. It's a truism. That's what he's using as an example. He's saying if you live your life, for instance, slicing people up with your judgments, always rushing to judgment, don't be surprised, Jesus is saying, when they do the same thing to you. Don't be surprised by that. because that's what's going to happen. And we see that. Don't we see that so clearly right now in our society? We misjudge and we rush to judgment. We don't have the facts, but we do it anyway. And then when we do it, they return the favor. And what we have is this massive judgment fest going on all the time in our country, certainly all the time on our news programs. And Jesus is saying, you can't do that. You can't judge like that. It's going to be measured back to you that way. You got to stop slicing people up like that. Now, he isn't finished with his instruction regarding judgment, making all the more clear why you shouldn't just read one verse and run with it. First, he's saying, don't rush to judgment. That's the first thing he's saying. Second thing he's saying, verse 3, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own eye? First point, don't rush to judgment. Second point, begin by judging yourself. And the practicality of his picture here is wonderfully simple, and it opens up just understanding to the simplest of minds. We all have this ability. We can all relate to this. We all have the ability to see the speck in somebody else's eye. We all have the ability to slice a person up so thin and expose every imaginable flaw in their life. You have it, I have it, we all have it in spades. And what Jesus is saying is not that specks aren't important. What he is saying is you need to first of all look at yourself. And he says when you look at yourself, what you're going to find there is not specks but logs. You will find logs in your eye. And you need to deal with them first. Now, what he's really teaching here is a perspective on perspective. Perspective is what's in view. In other words, here's how it works. If I'm looking at you like I'm looking at Millie right now, I can see the specks in her life. But the reason there are only specks in her life is because she's over there and I'm over here. And what Jesus is saying is when you look at people, you got to understand you're looking at them from a distance. You don't know their situation. You don't know their circumstances. You don't know what's going on around them. All you're looking at is that little critical thing. And you need to understand you're not seeing it very well. It's just a speck. So why don't you start by looking at yourself? And when you look at yourself, you'll see that very, very clearly. It's perspective. It's like this. All I have to do is focus on my finger, and you wouldn't imagine how tiny you are. You're just tiny. You disappear. I can cover up like eight of you over here, eight of you by just looking at my finger. This is the log he's talking about. Look at your life. Get that perspective, right? And then all those little specks, they take on a background. It's like, I can't see that because I can't see past this. I can't see past my log. That's what Jesus is saying. It's the very same thing Paul was talking about when he wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Here's what he said. It's a trustworthy saying and worthy of full acceptance. So Paul's doing what a car salesman should never do. He's saying, can I be honest with you? It's like, that's a mistake. Because that suggests that prior to that statement, perhaps you weren't being honest with me, right? But here's what Paul's saying. This is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom, Paul says, I am the foremost. I am the worst. Now, when Paul said that, he wasn't saying he's the worst sinner that ever lived. He was pretty bad, but there have been worse. You've probably known worse. I could name Hitler as an example of surely worse. So the Apostle Paul can't be saying, I'm the worst. What he's saying is, when I look at sin this way, my sin this way, I can't see anything that compares to that. I'm the worst of sinners when I judge myself. And Christ's grace was sufficient for my logs. Christ's grace was sufficient for the worst sin in my life, which is the worst sin when you get the right perspective. That's the log. Now, what about the speck? Just forget about it. Don't judge. No, that's not what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 7, verse 5, you hypocrite, he says, for having the wrong perspective, get the right perspective, get the log, look at it, out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Deal with your own sin first. Get a proper perspective. Understand that judgment is always more harsh as it regards my own sin. And with that proper perspective, you who are spiritual, Galatians 6:1 says, go to that brother, overtaken in a fault, grab a hold of that brother, show them their speck. And that if God's grace was great enough to forgive me my log, I know it's sufficient for the speck of sin in your life. And when they see it, guess what they'll see? They'll see a log. They'll see a log. When they finally get the right perspective on their sin. So that's what Jesus said in Matthew 7. And back to John 7, if you would. It's exactly what he said in John 7. Verse 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Be careful, Jesus says, when you judge a man. Be careful, Jesus says, when you're trying to find out the truth about a man. So that's the heart of this. That's the heart of this text. So how does Jesus deal with it? Don't do this, he says, do this. Don't judge this way, he says, judge this way. So let's look at his instruction again, and let's see now that we understand what the focus is, if we can pull some truth out of this. First of all, you can see the context. The setup for all of this, if you've been here, really started in the preceding sections that led up to this. The preceding events. Like John chapter 6, for instance. You see, what was happening is people were making judgments about Jesus. They were making outward appearance judgments. They looked at him and they said, well, obviously he's a miracle worker, and that's how I judge him. I judge him to be a miracle worker. They were listening to him and they were saying, he's obviously a great teacher, so that's how I judge him. He's a great teacher. They were watching how he moved through myriads of people, seemingly unfazed by it and never ever running out of energy. And they would say, he's obviously so compassionate. And so that's what he must be. That's how he appears to me. But then last week, right? Here in John 7, when we were looking, his own brothers did the same thing. They judged him by outward appearances. He's just a small-time miracle worker ready for the big time. And if you want the big time, you got to go to Jerusalem. Go to Jerusalem. Remember, they're not believers. John tells us in his gospel, they're not believers. But they want him to go big time. They're judging by appearances. And even as they do that, they say, he appears to me to be just a fake, but I think I'm going to send him to Jerusalem and see how he appears to them. Then maybe we'll believe. So then here, now here, back in Jerusalem, John chapter 7, verse 12. Look back up there again. Much grumbling among the crowd. Some say he's a good man. Some say he's a deceiver who leads people astray. What are they doing? They're making judgments about him. They're judging him on outward appearances. And someone will look out outward appearance and say, he must be a good man. Anybody that does all of this has to be a good man. And others were saying, no, he's a deceiver. We're going to make our judgment about him by watching what the religious leaders think about him. And the religious leaders hate him, so that's going to be our judgment of him. He must be a deceiver. And then right in the middle of this text, verse 20, look at it again. You're a demon. You're demon-possessed. We aren't trying to kill you, the crowd says. Now note, that's the crowd's response. We're told that. The crowd said that. Because they weren't trying to kill him. But what they were doing is judging him by outward appearances. And they were getting it wrong. Some said he was good. Some said he was a deceiver. And we learned last week, they're both wrong. There's way more there than that. But you're going to have to stop judging Jesus by outward appearances. And not only that, they're judging the religious leaders. The religious leaders want to kill him, so maybe we should want to kill him. And they're wrong about the religious leaders' judgment of him. Everybody's getting it wrong. Everybody's getting it wrong. So you see it? On a section of instruction from our Lord on how we can know the truth about a man, how we can judge rightly, it's preceded and woven in it is examples of so many thousands who are getting it wrong. They're getting it wrong. And they're getting it wrong about him. They're judging him wrongly. And they're doing it by judging outward appearances. Now, this is really, really important because how we are to exercise righteous judgment is taught to us here. We can read this and learn from this because this is what Jesus requires of us, which is why he said, stop judging that way, start judging this way. Now, already at the end of chapter 6, some of you were here, you'll remember, Jesus told his closest disciples after the thousands had left that among you 12, one of you is a devil. And we spent some time reckoning with that, reckoning with the fact that that was not clear to them. They could only judge from outward appearances, and from outward appearances, every one of the 12 looked the same, and Judas didn't stand out, not yet. And so all of this theme of judging people, knowing the truth about a man, is woven and set up for this very instruction that we have from Jesus in Jerusalem. Now, last week when we were reckoning with that idea, a couple of weeks ago, I should say, of a devil being in your midst, right? You were here. I hope you were here. We talked about that. It's the idea of pretenders, right? Always pretenders. Always attaching themselves to the name Christian. Always attaching themselves to the church. Always these pretenders. They grab the name Christian. And then they grab the Bible. And then they grab a building somewhere with a steeple on it. And then they grab a radio program. And all of a sudden, by all outward appearances, they must be Christians. And we walk around like, that's the best we can do, because I can't judge. And Jesus says, no, what you need to do is stop judging based on outward appearances and start working to find out the truth about a man. Work in your life to find out the truth about what's going on around you. Everybody talking about Jesus don't know him. Everybody talking about heaven ain't going. And a part of the responsibility of the Christian church is to learn how to judge rightly. That's his point. Now, I would ask you to turn again in your Bible. Keep your mark there. It's important in John 7. But find the book of Galatians, because here's a graphic example in living color of the very thing Jesus warned about, this idea of the pretenders. So go over to the book of Galatians. Just turn right. You're in John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians. There you'll be, Galatians. You'll run right into it. And look at Galatians 1, and Paul's writing to a Christian church, right? And he says in verse 6 of Galatians 1, now listen to his language. Don't listen to my passion. Listen to the passion inherent with the grammar that we are given, divinely inspired. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. I am shocked, the Apostle Paul says. And a part of me wants to say, you shouldn't be shocked because Jesus told you it was going to happen in John chapter 6. But I do understand the shock of it all when you see it happening on a large scale like was happening in the church at Galatia. Verse 7, not that there is actually another gospel, but there are some who trouble you, and here's how they trouble you. They want to distort the gospel of Christ. So in first century Christianity, in a young church, already we have this problem. This problem of this deception, this problem of these pretenders. And they're showing up and they're distorting the gospel. They're twisting the truth. And what makes this so tragic is they use God's word to do it. What are they doing? They're opening up their Old Testament and they're opening to the biblical proof text and they're saying, you got to be circumcised to be saved. God said that. So in this case, in Galatia, they take the sign to the Jews, which was given by God to remind them always of their need to repent, that they would be circumcised of heart, and they add it to the gospel of grace, which is grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone, and they say, well, we'll just tag this thing on and now begin to teach that in order to actually be saved, you got to add something to the work of Christ. You got to add circumcision. And after all, it's in the Bible, they would say. But they were teaching that grace alone then couldn't save. They were teaching that faith isn't adequate. You also need a religious ritual, or you're not going to be saved. And so Paul has to tell the church, they're in your midst and they mean to deceive. There is only one gospel. There's only one gospel. And any deviation from that gospel is not a gospel. It's a distortion of the gospel. And so we all know he takes this really seriously. Look at verse 8. But even if we, as an apostle or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, then damn him. Sounds pretty harsh. It is harsh because we're talking about the gospel. And you can't add things to the gospel. As we've said before, so now I say again, let me repeat myself. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, damn him. Let him be accursed. Now, just stay with me now. We don't have to work too hard today in Bowling Green, Kentucky in 2017 to understand what Paul was dealing with. Because we have to deal with the very same things. We do. We have to deal with those people who take Christian language and Christian truth and talk about faith and talk about grace, and then they start adding to it. They say they're devoting themselves to Christ. They're devoted to the Bible. They hold up their Bible. You go to their assemblies, they're all carrying a Bible. But they add to the gospel. So help me see that. Okay, I'll help you. All you got to do is look at the Roman Catholic Church. And you can see it clearly. Add to the gospel. Go to any Church of Christ. You can see it equally clearly. They add to the gospel. It's absolutely clear. Instead of circumcision there, it's baptism. Go to the Disciples of Christ or the Christian Church. You see the same thing. Adding to the gospel. Go to the Mormon Church. See the same thing. Adding to the gospel. Go to the Jehovah's Witness Church. See the same thing. Adding to the gospel. It's so clear, unless you or I are guilty of judging people by outward appearances only. Then suddenly it's not clear. Oh my gosh, I'm so confused. I don't know how to relate to these people. The reason you don't know how to relate to those people is because you're judging outwardly. Because outwardly they talk about Jesus, and outwardly they talk about Christianity, and they have Bible studies, and they seem so devoted, and after all, they're such good people. But listen to me, Christian friend, that's outward appearance judgment. That's what that's called. And this verse in John 7, 24, which you can go back to, is written to you to say, stop that. Stop judging people by outward appearances. You'll be wrong. You'll be wrong. Judge rightly. Take a correct judgment. Judge with righteous judgment. Take the right measure of a man before you determine anything about that man. And then Jesus says, start with me if you want to. I'll teach you how to measure a man. Now go back to your text in John 7. And the first matter of righteous judgment. Okay, I'm going to teach you, how do I judge a man rightly? The first matter is this. You should write this down. Content. Content. What do they believe? What is the content of their religion? What is the content of their expressed faith? What are the doctrines that that faith that they cling to express? Now look at John 7, verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus stood up and he began teaching. And look what they said. This is a marvelous thing. How is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? And Jesus says, my teaching is not mine. It came from God, the one who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, you'll know that the teaching that I teach is from God, or you'll know whether I'm just speaking on my own authority. Now, this is fascinating. Jesus says you can measure a man by the content of their teaching. Or we could say the source of their teaching. And here Jesus says, It doesn't come from me. It doesn't come from me. Now, what is that? Well, first of all, we have to always try to work through this in our minds. This is Jesus in his earthly ministry, in his humanity. He was 100% man, and he's telling the crowd, you must not measure a man, 100% man, just like me, by outward appearances. You've got to start with what he believes. You got to start with the content of his religious devotion, his religious conviction. You got to find out where the truth comes from that he espouses. And he says, so look at me, and here's, when you look at me, ask yourself, does my content come from man or does it come from God? And Jesus says, my content, my preaching, my teaching, my conviction, my content comes from God. It does not come from man. Jesus is simply saying, I get all my material from God. I get all of my doctrine from God. I teach that, and so I believe that, because that's what God says. Now you see, the religious leaders, they didn't judge that way. They had a different way of judging. So they were looking at Jesus, and they're saying, who taught this guy? Because everything they taught came from a man. Everything they caught came from the traditions of men, and they want to know, what tradition was he from? Whose feet did he sit at? I don't think I saw him in Gamaliel's class. I don't see any of the normal tassels that would say he earned his degree over in this rabbi or under this rabbi, so I don't get it. Where does it come from? Because it obviously didn't come from any man we know. And what does Jesus say? You're right. It comes from God. It doesn't come from man. So watch this. When you're struggling here to try to take the correct measure of a man or the correct measure of a supposed Christian church, you start with whether or not what they believe came from God. Measure it that way. And Jesus says, measure me that way. All my material comes from God. Now, he's going to say this in every possible way he can say this, and John records this, and I'm just going to give you a few. You can just jot down the references. Don't try to spin through your Bible. John 8:26, here's what he says. I declare to the world what I've heard from my Father. John 8, verse 40, a man who has told you the truth, that's who I am, the truth that I heard from God. John chapter 12, verse 49, I have not spoken on my own authority. The Father who sent me has given me his commandment. Watch this. Here's what he says. What to say and what to speak comes from God. Verse 50, what I say, therefore, I say because the Father told me. I don't get any truth from men. I get truth from God. That's what I believe. That's measure me that way. Judge me that way. John chapter 17, verse 8. He's praying to his heavenly Father, and here's what he says. Father, I have given them the words that you gave me. So judge Jesus that way. That's what he's saying. You guys are judging me wrongly because you're judging me by outward appearances. Judge me based on what I believe. Judge me based on truth. Look at the content of my teaching. That's how you judge rightly. That's how you judge rightly. And for us, it's the very same thing. Listen to me, friends. You cannot judge by outward appearances. But that doesn't mean you don't make any judgments whatsoever. You have to look and see if what that person teaches and what that person believes comes from God or not. And that means you test it against the Word of God and the doctrines of God. You have to measure a man by his content. I don't care how nice he is. I don't care how well-versed he is with Scripture and chapter and theology. If he's adding to it, he's adding man's word to it, that's how you judge him. And Christian friends, I'm looking at you. I know you folks. I know how you struggle with it. I get your emails. It's time you wrestle this bear to the ground. The proof is what they believe. Now here's the rub. It all starts with you. It all starts with you. Listen, the reason there's so much confusion among Christians about all the other Christians who claim to know Christ is because there's so much confusion among Christians about what it means to know Christ. In other words, you have to be positioned to judge by having first made the correct judgment yourself. Now, this is getting close to home now. Look at what Jesus says. My teaching is not mine. It comes from God. Now, verse 17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, then you can know where the content of teaching comes from. Now, are you following that? You say, well, Pastor Steve, you're always talking about these churches that preach a false gospel. But I go to their Bible studies. I don't hear it. I go to coffee with some of these people. They're nice people. My mother was a Catholic. I just don't know. I don't know about that. They're so devout. I don't know about this judgment. Well, I'm going to tell you something, friend. The problem is not their Bible studies. And the problem is not whether or not your friend you're having coffee with seems to be a nice guy or a gal. And the problem is not your mother. The problem is you. The problem is you. Until you become convinced, fully convinced, of the gospel of God's word, until you are willing to will the work of God, you will never be able to discern all these other people who are pretending. That's what he says in verse 17. Anyone who has the will to do God's will can have that kind of discernment. And if you are constantly confused about all this malarkey going on, start with yourself. You are not willing to do the will of God. That's what it boils down to. You're not willing to believe the word of God on these matters. The profundity of verse 17 cannot properly be expressed by finite minds like our own. Jesus is teaching us how we think. He's teaching us how we arrive at conclusions. And he says, you can know if a teaching is from God, you can know whether or not it comes from man in direct proportion to your own willingness to do what God says. And if you're struggling here, it's because you're not willing to do what God says. The problem's with you. Your judgment will become clear in direct proportion to how clear you are about what God has said and how willing you are to submit to that. So you won't open the book of Galatians and read the Apostle Paul damning people who had something simple, something so godly as circumcision, and say, well, he must have been having a bad day. No, you'll read that and say, that's instruction to me. That's God's will for me. May I be faithful to adhere to that. May I love those people. I'm so crazy about how good they are and how kind they are. May I love them enough to tell them they're going to hell if they keep adding something to the gospel. The problem's with you because you're not willing to do the will of God. And that you need to understand what he says. Read it again. It will open up vistas of discernment for you when you finally and fully submit to what God says. But as long as you say, well, I think we play pretty loose with this one, or we don't have to be so careful about that one, you ain't ever going to get it. Never. It's not possible. That's the rub. That's why the church remains so exposed to false doctrine, so exposed to the devils that sprout up with big buildings and big followings, doing so much good for everybody, yet hiding so much damnable evil. And the church seems oblivious to it. And it's because they haven't gripped the truth. They've yet to be willing to do the will of God. And then they'd see it clearly. And they would write with the Apostle Paul and say, I'm shocked by this. But we're not shocked by this anymore. We can't wait till Tuesday so we can have coffee with them again. And affirm their evilish, devilish doctrines. So listen, if you're listening to me and you find yourself in the middle of this text, because I'm telling you, we're there. And I'm here with you. And you say, I really do want to be able to make righteous judgments about these things. I want to be able to measure a man rightly in this ever-confusing tapestry of things called Christian. Then I'm telling you, friend, just do what Jesus tells you to do. Settle it in your own mind. Grip your faith, what you believe about the gospel, what God says in His Word, and things will clear up really fast for you. Really fast for you. Now there's another test. I have to do this one quickly. That one took longer than I meant. First, it has to start here. First, look at the content of the faith that they proclaim. Look at the content of the teaching that that church or that ministry or that Bible study advocates. Make a judgment on that and quit wrestling with it. Secondly, look at their character. Look at their character. Now, don't look at their character without looking at their content. You've got to start with the content. Now, Jesus says, look closer. Look at verse 18. The one who speaks on his own authority is seeking his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him, God, who sent him, that's the true one. You won't find any falsehood in there. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Now, again, this is so essential. And we need this. You need this. This cannot exist without the first, but the first is no good without this. You're going to have this. Notice, Jesus is saying, look at the individual, or here he's saying, looking at me, whose glory do they pursue? Whose glory do they pursue? In other words, are they in it for themselves? Now, with Jesus, that couldn't possibly have been misconstrued. Nobody believed he was in it for himself. That's why the brother said, why don't you go to Jerusalem and do something for yourself? Get famous for yourself. And he said, I'm not doing that. That's why already when the crowd said, we're going to make you a king, he said, no, I'm not here to be a king. And he withdrew himself. You could never lay the charge at Jesus' feet that he was in it for himself. Because he wasn't. He was in it for God and the glory of God. He's come to bring glory to the Father. That's why he exists. That's what he seeks. God is the true measure. God is the only one deserving glory. So now watch. We say, well, I look around at those people you apparently talk about, and I see this kind of character. They seem to be so interested in the glory of God. Well, first of all, don't disconnect character from content. Let me clear that one up for you. No one is ever interested in the glory of God if they're pursuing man's truth. Ever. Never. I don't care how much glory they talk about. If they're pursuing the truth of man, if their content is an aberration, trust me, they're in it for themselves or the man that taught them. They're building up something other than God. And then even when they pursue God's truth, even if they're committed to the Scriptures, even if they really do seek to understand them and apply them rightly, are they doing it with the right motive? That's what Jesus is saying. Whose glory do they seek? And his listeners would look around at the religious leaders upon whom they depended, and they would say, man, these Pharisees, I'm telling you, they know the book. They studied the book. You can throw a knife through one of those scrolls, and the top order scribes can pull that knife out and look at the word it hit on the outside and tell you every word it hit as it went through. I'm telling you, they are men of the book. And Jesus says, that's great, but who are they in it for? And with the Pharisees, as obvious as it could not be Jesus in it for their own glory, so obvious is it that they're in it for their own glory. They were only in it for their own glory. They were only in it for their own power. They were always in it for themselves, and they were stealing the people blind, which is why he already cleansed the temple once, and he'll cleanse it again. They're binding people to laws, and what does Jesus say to them? You don't even keep the law yourself. Not one of you, he says in this text, carries out the law. Why are you trying to kill me? You say, now what did he mean by that? Well, this is simple. Here's what he meant by that. Why are you trying to kill me? You're the ones who ought to die. You're the ones who are the lawbreakers. Why are you trying to kill me? Trying to kill the wrong one. All right, now settle with me here for a minute. Look at all the false gospels all around us. They're everywhere. They've been identified by the church. You can stand on the shoulders of the church. What do you see? Well, let's do this quickly. Take Rome. That's an easy one. Right? You see popery and pomp. Kiss my ring. Do I have to help you here? They're in it for themselves. All the robes and the vestiges and an entire city that I'm learning has as large an economy as the third largest economy on the planet. Who are they in it for? They're in it for themselves. That's who they're in it for. And Jesus is saying, judge rightly. You can see it when they seek their own glory. You say, well, I'm not falling for that one, but what about these other people you just keep mentioning? I don't see them seeking their own glory. Let me tell you something here, hard as it is to swallow, wherever you find the gospel obscured by any work of man, first of all, there's glory for a man somewhere, because that's just the work of man. Secondly, where you find the gospel obscured looks almost right, except there's this thing where they keep letting man be the determiner. It's called Arminian theology, and it seeks glory for man. And Jesus says it's time to start judging that rightly. They're in it for themselves. And you can even move past that and find any gospel preacher whose only message is to promise people their best life now, and he's got a whole crowd of people in it for themselves. And it's all we see today. And somebody stands up and opens the Bible and says, look what Jesus says, and they want to run the guy out of town. I'm not trying to give you any ideas, but this is not complicated. And now the religious leaders are seething. Verse 21, Jesus says, I did one work and you marvel at it. Now he's taking us back to John 5 when he was here the last time and he did one miracle. He healed a man on the Sabbath. And he says, Moses gave you circumcision. However, you're wrong about that. It didn't come from Moses. It came from the fathers. Remember, Abraham is the one that got circumcision started. So they're always falling back on Moses' feet. This is twice now in this gospel Jesus has said you're wrong about Moses. But be that as it may, you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. In other words, if a baby was born and 8 days hence it happened to be a Saturday, I promise you, they're going to circumcise that dude. They're going to do the work, the bloody work of circumcision. And Jesus says, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that you don't violate the law of Moses, why are you angry with me when I gave a man life, wholeness on the Sabbath? Why are you doing that? You act so high and mighty, but you don't have any concept of God's word. You have no idea. You're so interested in your own glory. This is just another power play for you, because it got to come to you, by the way, to be circumcised. It's just another power play for you. I came to town and I healed a man's entire body. Yet you take a baby on the eighth day, that's okay. Scar him up and imagine that he's kept by God forever without any context about what it represented regarding the heart. Yet I can't heal a man on the Sabbath without being charged by you, and now you're ready to kill me. And oh, by the way, he's not asking them for an answer. What he is saying is, I'm right about the Sabbath, you're wrong about the Sabbath. He is not saying it's okay to break the Sabbath. What he is saying is, if you took the time to understand the Sabbath, it was put in there as a means by which you could relish in the mercy and the goodness and the grace of God and would find rest because of His mercy, could find wholeness because of His mercy. You could live in the Sabbath. That's why God created it. And I brought this man mercy. I brought this man grace. I did it for the glory of God to declare the majesty and wonder of His kindness to human beings even like that wretched man. And all you want to do is kill me. So now mark this, when you're judging a man, when you're taking the measure of all this other false stuff that goes around, watch this, they'll always get the law wrong. Always. They will be legalistic. They will be strict. They will march this way and march that way, and they'll add requirements like baptism and like the Eucharist and like praying to a priest. They'll add all that stuff. They'll always get it wrong when it comes to the law. Always. Just like these people. Grace plus works. Faith plus works. The Galatian heresy runs amok today, and rare is the Christian church who will stand up and say, Christians, wake up. It is time to judge righteously. And you have to love those people enough to make them right recipients of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you need to understand that unless they're willing to do the will of God, they will never accept you. Ever. So how do you know the truth about a man? Not that hard. Look at the content of her faith. Look at the content of his faith. But you're not going to see that clearly unless you first fully embraced and are willing to do the will of God. And then look at their character. Don't judge content without character. Don't judge character without content. Both of them together will expose them as hypocrites. And when you look to Jesus, you will find that He always spoke the truth from His Father and that He never sought glory for Himself. And He declares to you and me, sinners one and all, that by His grace alone and through faith alone, and you better not add anything to that, I will lift you one day to glory with me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for clarity this morning on judgment. This is hard for us. May my passion not obscure the sensitive challenge that I know it is in my own life and the lives of those listening to me. But God, don't let us make excuses. Let us hear clearly the words of our Lord. Stop judging by outward appearances. Look at what a man or a woman believes. Look at the glory that they seek. Father, we all of us who are listening must admit this is clear. This is not complicated. The real question is, are we willing to do the will of the Father? You'll have to bend our wills here. You'll have to break our wills here. You'll have to cause us to pursue your will before our own pursuit of shallow relationships with hypocrites, and by that, sealing their damnation. God, forgive us for so shallow a love. Quicken our hearts and our minds to care enough to grip the truth, to measure a man accordingly, and to offer them the grace that truth alone can bring. That's our call as Christians. Make us effective in this community that has become saturated with pretending believers preaching a false gospel. Surely your church must rise up. Surely we must rise up. All of this not for our own glory, but for the glory of our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.